Good morning. Good to be with you in spirit. And we are joined together by his spirit this morning as we meet even in this way, especially in this way. So it's good to truly be with you. And I'm very grateful for all those and thankful to the Lord for all those who've led and played in our services during this time, especially for my family this morning, Katie and Lizzie and Susie. Thank you so much for that, for being prepared to do that. So let's turn to God's word again. I'm going to read the passage again. Sue, you may have thought that that was quite different what Susie read earlier. It's actually from the International Children's Bible. But I'm going to read Romans 6 verses 1 to 7 from the New International Version. Paul has just said in the end of chapter 5, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. This is the word of the Lord. So, Ivor Bees, while he was in the cinema in Dudley, newly married Graham and Rosemary Challand were watching their first ever TV. Margaret Bishop was in her mum's kitchen listening to the radio. We're talking about the day that President Kennedy was shot. The 22nd of November, 1963. That was so momentous that all who were alive can ask, where were you when Kennedy was shot? And so here's another question about another historical occasion. Where were you when Jesus was crucified? Where were you when Jesus was raised from the dead? Oh, that's ridiculous, you say. Do I look like I'm 2,000 years old? Well, no comment. But maybe it's not so ridiculous. Last week, Luke, in his very clear exposition of the passage, asked us, are we in Christ or are we in Adam? If we're in Christ, then we're justified. We're reconciled with God. It's not something we've earned. It's certainly not something we deserve because of our works, because of what we've done. It is simply through faith by grace. And so that raises another question. And it's a question that Paul puts for us this morning. If it's all by grace, and if grace... Sorry, I've forgotten to put advance the slide there. Ah, okay. Excuse me one moment. I have quite a few slides to get through. You still there? There we go. That's our question this morning. If it's all by grace, then, if grace increases as sin increases, which is what Paul has just said in 5 verse 20, then... Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Shouldn't we just go on sinning so that grace grows too? Or to put it another way, if we're saved by faith, not by works, Does it matter how we then behave as believers? Does it matter how we live and the attitudes that we have? Now, not many people would vocalize it like that, though I have to say some Christians do act that way, do live as if they actually believe that. But we can imagine people being rather shocked by what Paul is saying and saying to him, hold on, Paul, you can't go around saying that we're saved by faith and not by works, because if you do that, people will think they can do whatever they like. In fact, that's exactly what the Catholic Church did say to the reformers, to the Luther and Calvin and all those other guys in the 16th century. Paul's response, well, it's this. He basically says, well, he says, by no means, God forbid. And he goes on to say that basically, once believers really understand what has happened to them, they just can't think like that. They just can't think that they can go on living however they want to live. Something has happened that makes a life of conscious, careless and deliberate sinfulness a complete contradiction of who they truly are and where they stand. Now, he's not saying it's impossible for Christians to do wrong. We know that's not true. We know we can do things wrong. Of course we can. We still struggle against our sinful nature. We still have moral blind spots. We still sin. But if we say, well, it doesn't matter if I sin because I'm forgiven anyway, for a believer to take that attitude, it would be like a butterfly going back to live in the cocoon, the chrysalis. It'd be like a person freed from prison going back inside their cell and pulling the door closed. It would just be ridiculous. So what has happened to the believer that makes all the difference, that makes it like that? Well, Paul goes on to say in verses 3-4, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Our lives have been joined to Christ. We've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised to new life with Christ. We're joined to him. You know, there's an old song. It's an old spiritual song that the slaves on the plantations used to sing. Were you there when you crucified my Lord? Well, the true answer for the Christian is, yes, I was there. That's what Paul is saying here. If we're truly Christians, we were there. A Christian is someone whose life has been joined to Christ so that what has happened to him has effectively happened to me. When we talk about Christ's death, we sometimes use the word substitution. We talk about Jesus being our substitute. Jesus died in our place. We've just sung the song with that, which says exactly that. Jesus was my substitute. Now, that's a helpful image up to a point, but only up to a point. It doesn't actually express the full richness of what has happened there on the cross and in our lives. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the representative of God's people, that's who the Messiah is. My head died on the cross, not just in my place, but also on my behalf. Well, what were you doing on the 31st of January this year? It's interesting. At 10:59 p.m. on the 31st of January this year, I was a citizen of the European Union. At 11 p.m, I wasn't a citizen of the European Union. What had happened? Had I signed something? Well, no, but somebody had signed something. Our leader had signed something. Our prime minister, our representative head, did something that made that effective for me. Now it's true of me, whether I like it or not, because he did that. We say sometimes, we talk about the UK signed a treaty. What does that mean? Does that mean we all of us, the whole population of the United Kingdom, lined up and signed it one by one? Well, no, of course it doesn't mean that. It means our representative signed on our behalf. We all signed in him. Now, what Jesus did on the cross, as my representative, my head, he did for me on my behalf, which means that effectively, I did it. You see, Paul goes even further than that. He talks about being united to Christ. Being united to Christ, I was effectively there. Retrospectively, if you like, but effectively there. Now, this is very important. You see, if Christ is merely my substitute, taking my place, if that's merely what happened, then my life hasn't changed. But Paul is arguing here that something has changed. He says, verse 2, we died to sin as we were there in Christ. We died to sin. Therefore, how can we live in it any longer? Not only that, but verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, because we've been raised with him, raised to new life in Christ. That has really happened to us if we're trusting in Jesus, if we're following him. And therefore, says Paul, how can we possibly behave as if still living the old life? Paul here talks about being baptized into Christ's death. Now, this is interesting. You know, churches like ours who practice believers' baptism, that is when people are old enough to say for themselves, I am following Jesus, we baptize them by full immersion generally here. But churches like us have a tendency to say that baptism doesn't do anything. You'll hear that said, not by me, but you might even have heard it said here at the church, that baptism is merely a symbol. So this is quite difficult for us, this language where Paul talks about baptism in this way. And we should really examine ourselves at this point to see whether our thinking is really biblical or not. For Paul, baptism is the moment when we say, from now on, I identify with Christ. I'm on Jesus's team now. I'm putting on his shirt. I am part of him. We love to identify with our sports teams, don't we? When our teams are playing, we like to wear their shirt to show our identification with him. Sometimes we talk about, we're not playing well. We won this. And sometimes people say to me, what the hell are you talking about? You're not playing. And if it's my national team playing, I say, oh, yes, I am, because they're representing me. I'm playing in them. Baptism is putting on that shirt, identifying with Jesus. The symbolism is powerful. That's why we plunge people under the water and raise them up, just as Jesus was plunged into death, was buried and was raised up. We're saying that united to him, what has happened to him has happened to us. But you see, in churches that practice believers' baptism, what happens is that we tend to separate baptism away from the point of conversion. And that happens for two reasons, I think. The first is a very understandable, well, they're both understandable reasons. For a start, when we're families in the church and children are growing up as children of families of faith, for those children growing up in the faith, it's often hard for them to identify one moment when they started to believe. Not many people can do that if they've grown up in Christian faith, I think. Baptism for them often comes as a gradual realization. Yes, they do believe what they've been taught from before they could talk. And yes, they want to continue to do so. So they're baptized. Now, how could, in one sense, how could that be different? How could we possibly monitor our children to catch and baptize them at the very first moment they consciously believe? That would be impossible to do. And indeed, that is why some Bible-believing Christians, including a number in our own fellowship, feel it is right to baptize infant children of believing parents. And indeed, that's reflected in our own baptismal policy also. We allow for that. When they do that, they're saying, we're bringing them up as members of the community of faith. Of course, they may opt out later. They may stay in. That's how Bible-believing Christians practice infant baptism. Now, that's not my position, personally, but I can absolutely understand how people hold it biblically. But for many others, infant baptism, or christening as it's sometimes called, it's not really practiced with any faith. It's just become a rite of passage. It's what people do. When, you know, they have a child, they want to get it done. And I'll get my child done so that whatever happens, they'll go to heaven, they may think. And it's almost a superstition. And now churches like ours have reacted against that strongly, a right reaction against that, because it should never be a superstition. If it's not practiced with faith, it's probably worse than useless. It's harmful, actually, to do that. If people think they're somehow okay because they've done that. However, churches like us who have reacted against that strongly, I believe we can find ourselves straying into an equally unbiblical position of saying that baptism, being merely a symbol that doesn't do anything, is for Christians once they've shown evidence of growth, once they've proved their faith. We make it a badge of maturity. Therefore, people don't really see why they should do it. Now, that's not how Paul in the New Testament views baptism. For Paul, baptism was the moment that you outwardly commit. It is how you show that commitment. The conversion process in the New Testament was repentance and faith in the heart, and along with that, the outward expression of baptism. You know, some in our fellowship are old enough to have been converted during the Billy Graham campaigns back in the day, the evangelist Billy Graham through his ministry. And he'd preach the gospel and then he'd challenge people to respond. How would he challenge people to respond? Well, he'd get them, he'd pray a prayer and ask people to follow along, and then he'd say, if you prayed that prayer, get on up out of your seats and come down to the front. That's not the only person to do that, of course. Other people have done that. An altar call, we call it. Even in churches that don't have an altar, it somehow gets called that. And then they'd come down the front and someone would then talk and pray with them. And they would be given helpful ways of continuing in their faith, hopefully. Now, you could imagine someone sat in the chairs, and I'm sure there were people like this, sat in the chairs at the event, and they're saying, well, yes, okay, Billy, you've convinced me. I can see what you're saying. I do believe, but I don't want to draw attention to myself. I'm not going to go forward, because what counts is what's in my heart, and it doesn't matter whether I go forward or not. What's in my heart is in my heart. Well, okay, that's a point of view. But actually, that process of going forward actually really helps to turn your inner belief into an outer action that in some way galvanizes that decision to follow Christ. It makes it more real, it makes it more concrete, and it makes it more public. Now, I think that getting up out of the seat business of the Billy Graham meeting, the getting up out of the seat moment, that's probably more like how baptism functioned in the New Testament. People believed that they were baptized. You know, God is so wise. He knows how we are made. We're not just minds. We're not just inner thoughts or emotions. He knows that our bodies and what we do with them are important for us. He knows that outward expression, a bodily response, is important as we commit the whole of our lives to Christ. You're not saved by the water that you go under. You're not saved by the act of baptism itself. To say that would be to make it a work. And Paul is saying clearly in this letter that we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. But baptism really does help us to nail our colours to Jesus' mast, to turn that inner belief into an outward concrete reality. It really does seal our faith in some way. Does baptism do something? Well, I think Paul would be horrified at the thought that people were saying, no, it didn't. Paul would say, yes, of course it does something. Not without faith. And it's no guarantee, just as praying a prayer at a Billy Graham campaign is no guarantee, actually. Sadly, I've baptized too many people who, as far as I can tell, are not now walking with the Lord. But baptism is a means of grace to symbolize and seal our faith, to signify that. That's why Paul talks about baptism here as pretty much synonymous with becoming a Christian. He does that. We can't avoid that. And that's why he does that. Well, maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, okay, I am a Christian, but I've not been baptized. Does that mean I'm not a proper Christian? Well, let me not rob you of any assurance. If you are trusting in Jesus, if you've come in repentance and faith and committed your life to him, then you are united to him. But if you haven't been baptized, then I would suggest that that process hasn't yet been completed as it should have been. It's not that you haven't been born again, but maybe it hasn't given you the healthiest of births to start. And I'd also ask you this question. If you haven't been baptized, why is that? Why haven't you been baptized? Maybe you just not thought of it. But maybe there's some inner resistance. Why not give that outer expression of your union with Christ? You know, for some, it's because you don't want all the fuss and attention. And I can identify with that. That's how I felt when I was considering being baptized. For some, it might actually be because you're not that keen on publicly identifying with Christ. And that's much more worrying. That's dangerous. You know, we hear people say, well, you know, my faith is personal. I don't have to wear it on my sleeve. Well, certainly faith in Christ is personal. But true faith in Christ can never be private. If we are truly identifying with him, we have to get off the fence and wear his shirt in public. And I remember that too. I remember when I was a very young boy, but I didn't get baptized until I was a much older teenager. And actually, before I baptized, somewhere in my heart, when I used to see some of the other youngsters in our fellowship, perhaps living inconsistently, I used to look at them and think, oh, well, they're not living as they should, are they? And then maybe I'd be prompted about something in my own life that was inconsistent too. But I'd think almost on a subconscious level, but at least I'm not baptized. As if that somehow made it better. It doesn't. We've got to get off the fence. Either we're following Jesus or we're not. And if we're following him, let's give that outward expression in baptism. Now, it's not easy to schedule a baptismal service in these current circumstances, but if the Lord prompts you to think about it and you want to talk about it, or this is something you want to do, by all means get in touch with me and talk to me, and we will work on putting a baptismal service in place whenever we can. But back to the main thrust of the passage here, I had to take time to do that because otherwise it's confusing why Paul talks about baptism. Back to the main passage here. Paul says, as we identify with Christ in his death, he died to do away with sin. That's what he says, isn't it? We died, he says that in verse, he says that later on. He's died to do away with sin. And We've died to sin, therefore how can we live in it no longer? He's died to do away with sin. Not only its guilt, but also its power. We know the faith in Jesus. When we come to Jesus in faith, then he washes our sins clean. We're freed from the guilt. But he also wants to do away with the power of sin. So it doesn't reign over us. It doesn't have us in its grip, powerless before it. Being connected to Christ, how ridiculous for us to go on living in sin. We've been raised with Christ to new life. But sin is not about life. It's about death. When God, what the things that God defines as sin, I don't know what you think about those things. I don't know if you think it's a kind of an arbitrary list that God has drawn up. Not at all. Sins are the things that spoil life. Sins are the things that make things worse for ourselves and for others, as well as not giving glory to God. They negate true life. Sin leads to death. Whereas we're now all about Christ's new life. How could we possibly think for one moment that we can live as we like if that means going on living with sin? There's a sense in which we've already been raised with Christ. There's another sense in which we wait for that fully to happen. Paul says in verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We will be raised, just as Christ was raised bodily from the grave. All true believers will be raised bodily in physical, new physical, glorious resurrection bodies, spiritual bodies, Paul calls them, which is strange, but powered by the Spirit, incorruptible, unable to decay, and unfallen. Where Christ our head has already gone, we his body will follow. And so he says, verses 6-7, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. As anyone who has died has been freed from sin. You can imagine, when we think of the horrors of the slave trade, which is very much on our minds, perhaps at the moment, we think of the lives those people led in all the suffering and the brutality often. And I can imagine, and in all of that, actually, many, many slaves, as we know, came to put their faith in Christ. And that was a real comfort and strength to them in that time. But you can imagine as perhaps slaves lost their lives one way or another. You can imagine their relatives, their friends, the people around them saying, well, you know, at least they've been freed from this life. And that meant something for them, didn't it, in the tyranny of slavery. When we die, we're freed from the tyranny of this life. We've died to sin, says Paul. We're freed from its tyranny. How ridiculous then. If the whole point of Christ dying was to lead us out of the prison of sin, how ridiculous to go back into the cell and close the door. How ridiculous for the butterfly to live like a caterpillar. How ridiculous for the frog to pretend it's still a tadpole. How unseemly it would be for someone who's married to forget his wife and to go out night after night cruising the nightclubs as if he were still single. Equally, how ridiculous for believers to consciously live with sin in our lives. Well, okay, Graham, you say, but how does this practically help me in my struggles against temptation? Because they're real, they're strong, that temptation is strong. Well, I think this is where we have to pray. We pray that as our minds are renewed by God's word, as we understand what's happened to it, to us, then that our lives will be transformed. And what that will mean for a start, it means that we will struggle against temptation rather than just laying down helpless before it. Because that's what we often, exactly what we do, we just lay down. As if we know we've lost the battle for a start. But if we meditate on Romans 6, we can change that thought pattern. Look, Christ died to free us from sin and we died with him. Therefore, just throwing up our hands and saying it's impossible, that's not an option open to us. With God's strength, that Holy Spirit power, we can struggle and overcome temptation. We will struggle. We will resist. Seeking God's help in prayer as we do so. Because it's the power of Christ's resurrection life we need rather than our own puny power. And as we meditate on this, let's get it into our bloodstream, as it were, so that we begin to see our sinfulness not as who we really are, but actually as alien to who we really are. Something has happened to break what may otherwise seem to be an inevitable cycle. Look up. See Christ, died, buried, raised, and see yourself there with him, raised with him. You're not in the gutter anymore, so stop living like it. As Paul says elsewhere in another letter, Colossians chapter 3, he says this. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Let's pray. Father God, we just praise you and worship you because Jesus Christ has died and was buried and is raised again. Hallelujah. And moreover, we who have put our trust in him, we died with him. We've been buried with him. We've been raised to new life in Christ. Hallelujah. What a wonderful truth that is. And Father, we pray that you will renew our minds and therefore transform our hearts and change our life patterns so that we do not live as slaves to sin any longer. You've opened the door. We can walk through. So Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters as I pray for myself. Lord, what specific things are there in our lives where we are not doing that? Where we're living as if we're still in the old life. Show us those things, Lord. Don't allow the devil to give us general condemnation. Put your finger on the things that you want to change. And then help us to seek you in prayer, perhaps to seek the encouragement of others as we do that. And then, Lord, transform us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.